Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Recovering the Apostolic Church. This is Session 4 with Barney Coombs.
All right, let's pick up where we were. I again want to say what a blessing it is to be with you all. I don't actually have much jet lag. I had a tummy bug, but I've been surprised how well I've done with the jet lag. But when I have jet lag, I'm not responsible for what I say. And I love the way that this presentation was presented and the little bit of Spoonerism that got in there. You know, Spooner was an Anglican minister from Oxford in England. He had a bad habit of saying things the wrong way round. Like the person who praying said, "Lord, we thank you that they that wait upon you will mount up with wings like eagles." But Spooner, he actually welcomed a new scoop of boy trouts to their Sunday morning service. And he had a lot of things that he announced his reading from the Duke of Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, he said, "I meant the Butte of Deuteronomy." And he never did get it right that Sunday morning. There's a whole bunch of these, and I won't keep you here with that. All right, we come to the letter E on your notes, the need for accountability to apostles and prophets. And as I said earlier, or Dennis has said, there are over 700 fellowships in our family of churches. Every one of them receives apostolic and prophetic input to some degree or other. I was glad that Dennis pointed out, he calls it a council that are with me. Actually, all together, these 700 churches would have apostolic input to them, drawing from about 40 men who have an apostolic call upon their lives to one degree or another. All giftings are not at the same measure. We know that. We know that pastorally. We don't have a problem believing that. We know that evangelistically. We don't have a problem in seeing that. And it's true apostolically. There are different levels, measures of faith operating within the measure of the grace of an apostle. Just to give you an idea of how that accountability operates, probably most of these men apostolically would receive the minutes from the churches that they give apostolic input to. For instance, Basingstoke, Oxford, Winnipeg, Vancouver, there are fellowships there, and Niagara Falls. I could give you a number of situations as well in the third world that send me their minutes. And you would be amazed what I... Now, I'm going to be very frank with you. Often, and Jeanette will tell you, I will read the minutes in a certain little room. I find them a great relaxative, but that's besides the point. Well, we're at home here, and Dennis has been saying all sorts of things. I tell you what, after Dennis finished last night, Jeanette leaned over to me and whispered, she said, "What does BS mean?" That tells you how innocent Jeanette is, and it also tells you I don't use the word. But I want to tell you, pastors can't, but prophets can. And do you know what? That's true. I honestly believe that. I honestly... Although Jim Hammond has surprised me a few times in the years I've known him. We won't mention a particular meal, will we, Dennis? He was describing a film, mind you. Everything healthy belongs to something larger. It's true politically, it's true in this nation. Everything, you've got your local government that belongs to your state government, that belongs to your national government. It's healthy. And that should be true in the church. Whatever you are leading ought to in some way link with something that is larger. Charles Simpson, some years ago on a plane flying up to Vancouver to minister to a group of leaders from Jim's fellowship and from Dennis and others and ourselves, God spoke to him about internal integrity, external integration. And I believe that was a word from God. The minute I heard it, I tuned right in, I understood it. There is an internal integrity of the local government of a church, but it needs to externally integrate with something that is larger. And when that happens, there is an authority that allows that and makes that to happen. One of the things, because I know some of you here may be in a position, because some of you come up and talk to me. How do you recognize an apostle? Here's our situation. How do you go about getting sort of linked in? I'll tell you one thing you don't need to do, and that's to go from here and run around like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to find an apostle to speak into your situation. We suffered from that in the British Isles, and it's left trouble, havoc everywhere for years. We're clearing up on it. Things have got back on board again, but that was very sad all over the British Isles because ministry came in actually from America and began talking about relationship and encroached the phrase covering, the word covering. And pastors all over the nation started running around trying to get it, and it never worked because it was an Ishmael. It was not an Isaac. It wasn't born of the Spirit. It was born out of good ideas. And again, people measured what they looked at certain figures and say, that's the sort of person I would like. And usually you get it wrong. Let me say something. Do not make decisions by what your eyes see or your ears hear. Jesus didn't. But the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of understanding, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he made righteous judgments out of that. Let me encourage you to go to the wonderful counselor and start seeking his face and asking for him to happen. And God may surprise you how he does it. If that's your need, that's the cry of your heart, and you seek the face of God, I believe in God's good time it will happen. It may not happen next week, next month, or even next year. God doesn't have any problems, just timetables. And sometimes you have to wait a little. It's just almost like finding a husband, ladies, or finding a wife. Sometimes you have to wait a little longer before Mr. Right or Mrs. Right comes along. And I think that's true in this. Make sure whatever you do, it's the joining of the Lord. One of the things that you will be able to recognize is the fruitful rod. The rod is an emblem of authority in the Scriptures. And Aaron was determined to be the leader because his rod, it budded, it flowered, and it bore fruit. It was a fruitful rod. And that's how Peter determined Jesus. He said, to whom can we go? You've got the oxygen tank. You have the words of eternal life. It was life to Peter. It was a fruitful rod. And I know that's the way it should be. Recognize where life flows, where there's fruitfulness coming into your life. All right, let's move on to 16 helpful things resulting from apostolic and prophetic gifting. Can I just say one little thing about the prophetic? Dennis and I had a little chat about this, and so he said to me, why don't you share it? So I'm going to submit and do this. Dennis made a little, forget these things just for a moment. This is just an aside. Dennis shared something about if a thing is led by a pastor, it will be this, this, and this, and, you know, I forget the actual phrase that Dennis said at the time. Sorry, ingrown. And I thought, well, I'm a pastor. That's my life flow. So we had a little chat on the phone, in-house phone, because I knew that wasn't what Dennis was trying to say, because that's not the way he's treated me or spoken to me or people. What he's talking about is a certain, I believe, because I think there are pastors who are leading congregations who do not have a ruling motivational gift in them. And actually, Dennis did talk about the motivational thing. And they are leading congregations just out of a feeling, pastoral heart, and they're not leading the church anywhere. They're not, in fact, they are following the flock and not leading the flock. That's one of the prophets in the Old Testament. He used to follow the flock. That God changed him a little bit. But let me just share something of the difficulties pastors have with prophets. In fact, there's a whole thing I share on this, and we're not going to go into it. I just want to, the pastor's fears. Let me share something with this. the pastor, this type of pastor, the prophet makes him feel inadequate. And do you know why he feels inadequate? Because he is. It's as simple as that. And so is the prophet inadequate. And so is the teacher inadequate. Only Christ is adequate. And that's why we need one another. He was never meant to be adequate. Secondly, the pastor tends to worry about things getting out of hand because he gets uncomfortable when things get out of hand. Thirdly, prophets might not be sensitive enough. And if you let them in, people might leave. That happens. Fourthly, the prophet makes the pastor's ministry look bland in comparison. Is that true? Dearly beloved, so good to be here with you all. The prophet comes in, he puts some fire in his bones and some vision in his words, and particularly young people listen to that and they want to die for it. And the pastor can't get them even out for youth meetings or whatever. The prophet speaks and they all spark to life, and where are we going? They don't know where they go necessarily, but show us where the battle is and they're straight into the fight. Let me share you some pastoral errors. They reduce the prophetic message. See, I watched a situation happen in England, and this is not an attack on the Assemblies of God, but they get mentioned again before we're finished tonight. That is the British Assemblies of God. But they had for three times, prophetic words were brought to at their annual convention to dismantle their religious organization and structure. Interesting. Now, I remember the Assemblies of God pastor, David Petts, who's now the principal of the Assemblies of God Bible College in the British Isles, but he was in Basingstoke when I was there, and he came to me one day after the annual conference. He said, "Barney, we have received a word from God." He said, "It's the most dramatic thing that's ever happened in our convention." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, someone stood up." In fact, I know the man well by the name of Phillips. He's in the Lincoln area, a prophetic man, and he brought the prophecy once again. And the chairman of the conference asked all the pastors, all the leaders present, if to judge that prophecy. And to a man and woman, they all said it was the word of God. And so they set into process in the next 12 months, and they put it into the hands, interestingly enough, I better not say the name, they put it into the hands of two men whose gifting is teaching, pastoral teaching. They came back to the next convention and reported it can't be done. Now, let me tell you why it can't be done. Because the price was too high. It was pounds, shillings, and pence. That's where it stopped. Financially, it couldn't be done because they weren't willing to pay the price, and they did pay the price. Things are turning around again, praise God, I must say that. And they have done some restructuring, but they didn't do what the prophetic word said. And so that's why all over the British Isles, new churches came into being. In fact, on any Sunday in the British Isles today, there will be more people gathering under the banner of what the media call the new churches than will be in Anglican church buildings, Episcopal church buildings. Been a tremendous move of God. In fact, the media now come to the new churches when, for instance, on Halloween night, when they'll interview witches, they come to the new churches for the new churches to say what they know will be a different position, because they can't trust the others to give a different position to what a witch will say. And they want a few sparks on the television. You understand? They tend, and Dennis I know agrees with this, to mother God's people instead of calling them up in God. I shall never forget an East Indian by the name of Zach Poonen visiting our home, and I'd had a raw deal done to me by some brothers in England that I was annoyed with, hurt really, I suppose, disappointed. And he made the mistake of, he just arrived in my home, he was going to preach for the weekend in our church, and he said, Barney, he said, well, how are things going with you? His head was shaking, as East Indians do. I said, fine. And then I stopped myself. Well, actually, I said, Zach, it isn't so fine. I said, I'm a bit ticked off at the moment. So he said, why is that? So I told him. I didn't mention any names, just told him. And so he listened. When he'd finished, I should never forget his answer. His head shook. He said, so what? So what? And I laughed. I laughed. I said, you know what, Zach? You're right. You're blooming well right. So what? That's what I needed. I needed someone to pull me up. I didn't need sympathy. I didn't need mothering. Here I was in Zimbabwe, and the doctor told me this is about 6 or 7 years. He'd found a lump on my liver, actually. It wasn't quite like that, but I'd had a sort of enlarged liver with some bugs I'd picked up in Zaire and Uganda and now in Zimbabwe. And he was a Christian, and he examined me. He said, Barney, he said, when you get back to England, he said, you need to go and see the doctor straight away, your own physician. He said, for some tests. And I said, why is that? He said, well, you've got a lump on your liver. So I said to him, because you know what was going through my mind. I said, I don't think I'm going to sleep too well with that little piece of information on my mind. He said to me, are you a believer or not? I said, you're right. I remembered Zach Poonen. See, pastors tend to give sympathy when they ought not to. Not going to bring people up in God. All right, prophets do that. And the pastors, they demand a greater maturity in prophets than they do in pastoral. I mean, you may think of a few prophets, and I could think of some, and, you know, they'll say a few things that will make you sit up and think and so on and say, well, that was a bit uncouth or whatever. You want to read the Bible a bit about the prophets there. Actually, compared to some of those, Dennis is a bit of a wimp. I won't tell you some of the things Dennis has told me, but I mean, when you think of some of those prophets in the Old Testament, I mean, we won't get into details because there are women present and young people, but I mean, it was not very nice. And God told them to do it. Let's move on quickly. They failed to trust the prophetic words seriously enough. Now, Dennis Peacock, yea, verily, I say unto thee, thou must not take that as license. That's what I teach. All right, let's move on here. 16 helpful things resulting from apostolic and prophetic input. The first is it saves you from taking shortcuts in appointing new leaders. Oh, I tell you what happens. Again, going back to the pastoral, where local leaders tend, where they make mistakes in appointing leaders, let me put it this way. I remember someone, a chiropractor, doing some sort of, I don't know what they call it, some working on my back and legs. Manipulation, that's it. Doing some, isn't that a bad word, manipulating? So I'm lying there and he said to me, Barney, do you know you've got a curvature of the spine? I said, no. He said, well, let me tell you. He said, do you ever find a certain ache about this? Oh, I said, actually, I do. I said, when I'm playing the piano and so on, I sit there. After a while, I need a sort of, and I find myself doing that because it begins to ache. He said, well, that's exactly the point. I said, well, how do you know? I said, can you feel the spine different? No, he said, that isn't how you find out. It is the muscles surrounding that are compensating. That's why you feel the pain, for the weakness is at that point. And that's what happens with local leaders. We compensate for one another. We get used to certain behavior by certain people who might be potential leaders. And so when it actually comes up to considering those leaders, we don't take that into consideration because we've already been making allowances for it. And we'll use such phrases, well, that's just David. That's just Dennis, or that's just Barney. And in one little phrase, we have just pushed to one side what actually could be a very serious issue that would disqualify that person from being a leader. It happens all the time. Maybe it's someone who consistently gets into debt. You, as someone translocally speaking to the situation, will say, ask the question, well, by the way, 3 years ago, he got into very, very serious debt through borrowing and so on and so forth. How is that happening now? Well, you know what? His wife was just talking to my wife last week that he's at it again, using the charge cards, and we've just had a letter saying that the check bounced and so on, and how it all comes. But that person knew that, but it hadn't registered because they had moved that problem aside in their thinking. It's called allowancing. It happens relationally. We do it in our marriages. That's where translocal authority comes in and can be very helpful. In any case, I want to share some questions with you under this. You've got four there, but I want to give 10. Do they have your family genes? If you bring in someone into leadership in your local fellowship who does not have your family genes, you've got trouble. You've got trouble. They may not intend to be different. They may not intend to be difficult or whatever. They can't help it. It's genetically in them. Let me give you an illustration. We're back to the Assemblies of God now. And you need to know, I'm saying this publicly, I have addressed senior leaders in both the Assemblies of God and the Elam denominations in England. So what I'm saying here, I've already said to them. And I'm glad to say that there's change going on. But young men would go into their colleges, there are two, the Elam College, the Assemblies of God College, having been raised in Assemblies of God Church, we'll just take the Assemblies of God, having been raised in Assemblies of God Church, say in one part of the country, under a spiritual father, a vibrant church, a father who is able to raise sons for ministry. That's a very successful thing. That's a good thing to do, to raise sons who are going to go on and serve Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful thing. They go to Bible college and they get trained by others there for 3 or 4 years. When the course is finished, they are appointed out from the Bible college to be an assistant to another father somewhere else. Now, it's amazing how I would ask these questions. I said, well, tell me something. Do you find that very often these youth pastors, because that's associate pastors or youth pastors, do you find that very often it doesn't work out, that there's friction between them and, in quotes, the senior pastor or the pastor? Well, actually, that often happens. I said, have you wondered why? They're different family genes. Not wrong, just different. You need to know that when I come into Dennis's family, I expect different family genes. And when I come there, in no way would I want to change those. I wouldn't dream of it. In fact, if there's anything that might be disruptive, I would first of all ask Dennis, Dennis, I feel this on my heart, what do you think about it? And if Dennis wants that, then he can do with it afterwards, because I do think our genetic world does get changed. We are impacted by others. And there are some people, we definitely have Dennis come to England to impact us, and it does affect our family genes. We do things differently now. And the younger people that are being raised up in our churches, they weren't around when Dennis came, and they don't know any different. But actually, the genes are different today than they were then. We have been impacted. That's perfectly legitimate. But to have a young man from another family come into your family and run the youth, the future of the church, differently than the way they have been fathered, no wonder there's trouble. Now, you can apply that all sorts of ways. You have an elder, it's not your family genes, you got trouble. Unless you give him time to change and be adopted in and to absorb those family genes until it really is life in them, you've got some trouble. Number two, do they have a gift for ruling? It's no good having leaders who can't rule. And you'll find out whether they can rule by how they are as husbands and fathers in their home, in their family. Are they owners or stewards? Man alive, this is a big one. It's a tragedy to see people take something and then run with it. It's theirs, whether it's a house group, the worship leader or whatever, it's theirs. It's their youth group. Whatever it is, there's all sorts of it. And they'll hang on to that thing and they're going to do it their way again. It's an interesting thing how, see, I don't have a problem with someone doing something different because it is them. For instance, there are no two house groups alike. In any church family, I forget how many house groups there are in Basingstoke, but we'll just say there's 35 or 40. There may be less or more. I promise you every one of those house groups will be different because of the leader who leads them. It's okay to be different so long as the leader isn't trying to be different, but is just being themselves. Because there's this attitude issue there. If someone's trying to be different, there's an ownership. They're carving a piece off to themselves and they're going to do it their way because they think their way is superior to the elder's way. Let's move on. Are they teachable or correctable? If you correct them, do they go into a mood? They do, though. They pout. I've seen them off in a huff. They don't understand. They think correction is rejection when it's love. And the beauty of being teachable, being correctable, is someone is interested in you being the best that you can be. You go to your golfers. We have a man who's the professional at Woburn Sands. In fact, the man who was with him before, you'll hear him on American television all the time now. I forget, Alex somebody or other, but he was the former one. Now, Luther Blakelock is one of our brothers, and he's taken his place. And in fact, Luther has had articles. He had a whole series in one of the golf magazines published in the United States for about 6 months. And listen, if you want to improve your game, get to Luther. He was the one who said, think of it like an axe hitting the tree. Powerful. So now Luther has coached all sorts of people, and I want to tell you, and there are some names that I can tell you tonight that he's coached. He's also coached me for 1 hour, free. It didn't do much good. I need a whole year. But the interesting thing is, I know when these people come to Luther for him to correct them, to teach them, they don't get in a huff with Luther. They might get in a huff with themselves. You know why? Because they see dollars. They're wanting to get to the top. They're wanting to be the very best they can be. So should every one of us here be like that. And we should welcome and love them. Everybody who would love us enough to correct us. If someone gets in a huff and a puff because they're corrected, forget them as a leader until they learn to be correctable. And you can learn it. I did. I was a miserable receiver of correction. Now I'm telling you, you remember I mentioned about being awake half the night? That was because I was thinking out, for instance, Arthur Wallace in India. I was speaking, we were sharing together in these seminars and that, and I got the number of people who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal wrong. I still can't remember. And Arthur had a way of saying it. I'd get into bed at night and we'd be lying there and I'm tired. We've been busy all day. It's 10 o'clock. And Arthur would say, brother? It was the way he said it as well. And he would point out how it was. So, and then off he'd go to sleep. And then he'd start. And I'm wrestling with what he said. I can't tell you that. Well, I can do. Eventually, on Sunday morning, I'm sitting there and I've had 6 days of this. He preaches on the Sunday morning and he makes every mistake that he told me about. And the devil was sitting in the seat right beside me, nudging me, every one of them. Did you hear that? It was true. So after lunch, in fact, it's one of those places I've built an altar. After lunch, I went into a little room that hangs out over the street in that area of Bombay. and it was siesta time. And I was lying in bed, and I was miserable. In fact, Jeanette and I were going to be away from each other, I think it was 5 or 6 weeks, and this was the end of the first week, and I wanted to go home. And I shall never forget it. I got off my bed, I knelt on the floor, and I had some talking with the Lord. I just was, you know, be honest with the Lord. The Lord can put up with being honest. I said, Lord, if this is the way it's going to be, I want to go home. I cannot put up with it like this is the way it's going to be. And if ever I heard the Lord's voice, I heard the Lord's voice that day. And it was this, what is that to you? You are in my crucible. I just broke. I broke and broke and broke. And I can remember crying to the Lord through my tears, saying, Lord, if it's your crucible, it's all right. I want to tell you, correction is God's crucible. Training, teachable. We need to help them see it's the dealings of the Lord in their lives. Let's move on quickly. Devoid of self-interest. There are some people who want into you and yours because they want to carve out for themselves a piece of the action and make a name for themselves. They're with you for the wrong reasons. Next, a zeal for God. You won't see this here. These are the ones I've added in, all right? You've got four printed there. I'm giving you extra now. Zeal for God. Do they have a zeal, a passion for God? Can they say like Jesus could say? It says he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. It says of Jesus that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There was a passion in Jesus. And when that happened prophetically, not pastorally, he drove them out of the temple, tipped over the money changers' tables, and made a general commotion in front of them all. Next, are they risk takers? You know, oh, this is so important. One of my concerns about discipleship was this. In fact, God spoke to me, Dennis, through a book called The Enigma. And it had to do with the Second World War. America was involved, a Canadian was involved in this. It had to do with a deciphering thing to catch the German messages that were coming through. And it was one of the turning points in the war when that was discovered. But they needed a group of men who they could parachute behind the enemy lines. And they called them, in fact, the phrase was, they needed to be a bit maverick. That was the phrase. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, take note of that. You need leaders who are a bit maverick. Not rebellious, not independent, but who can act independently. Because they know what is required, they can think on their feet, and they feel comfortable enough with their personhood to do things, we call it flying by the seat of your pants, but to do things that are necessary for the occasion. Bob Mumford used to call it, what was the phrase that he used to call it? I've forgotten. Something to do with the word authority. It was another phrase that he used. But it's where you take authority in a situation. Because it's required. You don't need to phone up headquarters. These people did not need to find out from London what they should be doing. They could do it intuitively, and they had enough go and a risk take in them that they would do things way and beyond that any officer could ever teach them. Although the officer would teach them the principles, they knew how to apply it when it came to the point. We need leaders like that, not people who are looking over their shoulder all the time, waiting to see whether they're pleasing you or not. Someone said to me once, who actually had come into relationship and since went out of relationship, it's one of those things I will never do again. It's well, I got that from Dennis. I've got 10 things I will never do again. And I shared it with our leaders in England. They said, only 10? But one of them is, I will not receive someone, as far as pastoral input to their lives, that is somebody else's good idea. Because every time, I've done it twice and I'll never do it again. 3 times I've done it actually, it doesn't work. And this fellow said to me, he said, Barney, tell me what I'm supposed to do, then I can do it. And I said to him, if I have to tell you what you're supposed to do, then this isn't the joining of the Lord. You don't understand. It isn't like that. It's revelation. You get the principle, and it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, A, B, C, D, E. It is automatically, it's going to go a certain direction. All you need is the principle. Sometimes I read a book like this. I'll read the first chapter, and I know what the rest of the book's going to be, and I don't bother to read it because I've got it. Do some of you do that? I do it. I've got it in the jolly first chapter, and I know where the rest is, and I can put it in. I can say, well, that's wonderful. I've got it. I don't need the detail. The detail is already built in. You know, it's like a computer thing. Risk takers. Let me give you one of my favorite verses, and I want it on my gravestone. Where there is no ox, the stall is clean. Believe it. That's Bible, by the way. I want oxes, and if you're going to have oxes, you're going to have trouble. I won't mention what sort of trouble. But the bulls do the same. Let me tell you something about risk takers. These sort of people, one of the things I've learned, and I want to talk to some of you older pastors and leaders here if I can. Don't write off a young man, I'm thinking of young men in particular, because they are a little bit arrogant and the way they go for something. In reading biographies of great Christian leaders, that's one of the things I've noticed about all of them. When they were young men, they were a little bit arrogant. Now listen, you young men, that gives you no excuse whatsoever, and change your ways. All right, I think I've put it here somewhere else concerning Willie Burton. But this is Willie Burton. Now, he planted nearly 1,500 churches in the Belgian Congo, as I mentioned earlier. But he goes to C.T. Studd to join the mission. And C.T. Studd, one of the interviewers says, well, my man, he said, you have been accepted into the mission. Now, Willie, at this point, hadn't told him that he spoke in tongues, prophesied, and believed in the gifts of the Spirit. Now, here is Willie at 84. I don't know how many times he told me this story. It had to be at least a dozen times. And each time he would act it out. He actually liked this little bit of arrogance when he was just a 21-year-old young man. But here's the great C.T. Studd, and he's in his presence, and he said, well, sir, thank you, he said, I need to mention that I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he said, I speak in tongues, and I pray for the sick, and I prophesy. He said, now you know that, would I still be welcomed in the mission? And the great C.T. Studd said, well, certainly my man, I think he called him boy. He said, certainly my boy. He said, if you want to bring those playthings into the mission, by all means, that's quite acceptable. And then at this point in the conversation, Willie would pull himself up, shoulders back, and he'd move sideways. He said, sir, if you call the precious gifts of the Holy Spirit playthings, I want nothing to do with this mission. Good day, sir. And off he would act that out at 84 years of age. I loved it. Just that little bit of arrogance. You'll notice later on that Thomas Myerscough, who, by the way, was a father. He was a father to the Jeffrey brothers, George Jeffreys, Stephen Jeffreys. That may not mean anything, but they were great men of God who moved powerfully in the Holy Spirit. And there were other people, leaders, that were the fathers of the Pentecostal movement in the British Isles. They all sat at the feet of Thomas Myerscough, about three rows of them, every Sunday. They used to travel there, and they would sit there with their notebooks, and he would teach them. And he said of Willie Burton, as you'll see in the notes, he is a difficult young man, but he'll go a long way. Got it? Don't be put off by a little bit of arrogance. If you've got someone who's got zeal, etc., they're risk takers, they are initiators, they don't have to be told what to do all the time, they take initiative, not in an independent way. And are they cross bearers? Can they put up, will they stand firm when things go a little bit wrong? Do they understand what it means to bear one's cross? Now listen, I hear a lot about cross bearing. Take up your cross. Let me ask you a question. If you were to Well, let me back up and say, Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember Ephesians chapter 3? The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. If you were to be involved in the fellowship of his sufferings, would you know it? Or would you blame the devil? Or would you blame some unkind Christian or non-Christian for their conduct towards you? Think about that. That came to me just a few weeks ago, and you know what? What shook me was I found myself saying, Barney, I don't think you would really know, certainly not to start with. It's a thought, saints. There are people in this room tonight, and you are still carrying offense, and it was God and not the devil and not a human person, and you missed it. You're blaming humanity when it was deity. God moves in a mysterious way. Think about it. It'll save you. It will deliver you. A dear friend of Jim and Dennis and mine, who's went for 3 years through a wilderness experience out of things that he felt were said to him and done to him that probably were wrong. I'm not going to say categorically that they were wrong. They probably were wrong, and he was badly hurt in it all. And here he is being ministered to, and someone prophesies to him and said, you saw it as wrongs being done to you, when in fact you were sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And he broke and broke and wept and wept. And when he saw that, it set him free, absolutely set free. That's just by the way. Cross bearers, perseverance. Dear old Winston Churchill, he was in a bad fix in the First World War, and he very nearly turned and threw in the towel. If he had defected or deserted, he would have been executed. He wrote home to Clementine telling the state they were in, the trenches and the foot rot that the soldiers and he was experiencing, and talking about deserting. And she wrote back to him a poem by Christine Rossetta, at which goes like this: does the road wind up the hill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Will the day's journey take the whole long day? From morn to night, my friend. And saints, we need leaders who are in it for the long haul and understand that the road actually winds up the hill all the way. It's blood, sweat, and tears. That's what Winston Churchill said to the Brits. He said, I can't offer you much. He said, but I can offer you blood, sweat, and tears. He couldn't even offer them victory, but blood, sweat, and tears. And he said, we'll fight on the beaches, and we'll fight in the air, and we'll fight here, and we'll fight there. Powerful words. Stirred the nation. Got them moving. Endurance. Cross bearers, and then integrity. I don't want leaders in positions unless they're men of integrity, and particularly in the realm of the speech. Do you know why I say the speech? If a man can control his tongue, James says he can control the rest of his body. That's either true or it's not. It's true, saints. It's the precious word of God. If a man can rule his tongue with integrity, he can rule the rest. So I listen. I listen for exaggerations. One of the things I listen to is, does he correct himself? See, one day I was in Vernon. Here's a young Foursquare pastor. We're having lunch together with the pastor of the fellowship I'm linked with there. And Art and I were going to go off to some springs, some hot springs, and have a dip in the hot springs. He had an appointment, the pastor. Whilst we're sitting at lunch, he's talking to me about Jack Hayford, and how much Jack Hafer was a blessing to him and what a great influence his life. And I have to be honest, the way he was talking about Jack Hafer, of course, who's Foursquare, that he knew him, maybe was sent out from the church. So we left, and as we were coming out of the hot springs to drive away, he turns up in his car. I said, friend, you're too late. I said, we've been in. Oh, no, he said, I didn't come up for that. He said, I've got to clear something. He said, you know, when we were sitting at lunch, He said, and we were talking about Jack Hayford, he said, when I drove away from you, I sort of had disquiet in my heart that I might have given you the impression that I knew Jack Hayford personally. Actually, he said, I've never met him. I only know him through writings and in particular his tapes. He said, I just wanted to clear that. And I put my arms around and gave him a hug. I said, I love you, man. Oh, that's good. That is good. Listen, there's not a lot of that around, folks. So much exaggeration. I see a pastor. I mean, let me give you an illustration, classic illustration. I won't say what denomination, but it's one I've mentioned already. I go to see this. I go along and to visit him. He's taken over a cinema, using it as a church building. Now, the cinema has bucket seats. You know exactly how many seats. And I've got a nasty little habit of counting how many seats. I don't know if Jim does that, but I do that. It's an apostolic call to count the seats. He says to me, he says, they have 400. There's one service. It wasn't two services. He said, we have 400 here on a Sunday. God's really blessing us. It was all to the glory of God, as you can tell. I counted the seats, 200. I'm telling you truthfully, 200. My heart was disappointed because he had a senior position in this denomination. In fact, he was in charge of the whole youth of this denomination, and it was a very big responsibility. A few years later, about 5 years later, he went off with his secretary, left his wife. His tongue was wrong, the rest of his body was wrong. James, once again, proves true. Integrity. I want to see leaders. If you want leaders, and this is where apostolic prophetic input into a local church will save you from making those sort of mistakes. And I've taken a little time with that because I believe it's vital for us. Number two, it saves you from expediency in appointing elders. Does his character match his gifting? Very similar to the previous one. Jim used to have a little thing on his wall in his study in Seattle that said, what a man builds out of giftedness can be destroyed in a moment because of his character. Can you think of one or two leaders in this nation, Christian leaders, who that's happened for? And you don't hear of them very much now. Number three, it saves you from making rash decisions as a church. Number four, it saves you from wearing out the saints with too much activity. I am come that you might have meetings and have them more abundantly, Dennis. I don't know why I think of Dennis when I read that, but something rises up. You know, I do think we have too many meetings, in some churches at least. And not enough time to get it. See, if we think the church is meetings, Dennis and I were sitting in a setting with some leaders, and this fella said, I don't know how you have burnout. He said, I don't know, I hear all this business about burnout. He said, we just have a Sunday morning meeting and a Sunday evening meeting and a midweek meeting. How can you get burnout on that? Well, you can't if meetings are your sum total of what you're doing. But it's all the rest of it that burns you out. It's up to the wee small hours of the morning. It's all the problems that come your way. And, you know, if you've got life in your church, I promise you the moths gather. Wherever there's light, they gather. Wherever there is some life, people with problems will gather. That's one of the things I look for. Where are the swallows and the sparrows? David said, in thine altars, O Lord, the swallow, which is the emblem of restlessness, and the sparrow, which is the emblem of poverty, have found a resting place, a nesting place, where they can have their young. There is a place of fruitfulness for the swallows and sparrows in the purposes of God. And it's one of the things I look for in our fellowships. Where are the swallows and the sparrows? Because they tell me how much love is there and how much life is there and how much of Jesus is there. Because wherever Jesus is, the swallows and the sparrows gather. Tell me if that's true or not, if you read the New Testament. Let me move on quickly. It helps you maintain sound doctrine and a balanced diet. I'm going to do a little test here. Tell me the truth. Shame the devil. This section over here, Let me put it this. How many of you have heard a message on hell in the last year? Put your hand up. A message on hell. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, that is above average. Are you all from the same fellowship? The last 2 years. Put your hands up. The last 2 years. 1, 2. Did you give it? No. All right. Was it on a tape? No. Was it in the local church? Very good. Have you noticed something, though? I mean, hell is not a small subject in the New Testament. And one of our problems is, in our types of churches, and I'm generalizing here, we are thematic in our teaching. And I want to put a plea in. I'm not against thematic teaching. In fact, anyone who travels, that's almost the only way you can minister thematically. But I want to put a plea in for good, old-fashioned, expositional Bible teaching. To take a book of the Bible, because I promise you, you will find the basic doctrines of Scripture in that book. You cannot avoid it. And you will have to mention hell. You'll have to mention government and spiritual authority. You'll have to mention purity and holiness. You'll have to mention the grace of God. Now, you take the book of Ephesians or Colossians, where Paul, I think some people get a wrong understanding of government and spiritual authority and obeying the Scriptures, because first of all, the riches of Christ have not been presented. And I think we need to be heavy on the riches of Christ. The saints will be motivated, not just out of vision. They'll be motivated, and they need to be motivated, not by something outside of themselves, but by something from within. And that is a relationship with Jesus. That is a love, a passion, an intimacy with the Son of God Himself. When that is there, there is a motivation to push through and push through and push through. It brings endurance. It's a reason. Here's the reason to endure. Here's the reason to bear the cross. Here's the reason to put up with the problems that come along the way. And it's a vital thing. And you'll cover that if you allow a part of the ministry that goes on to be expositional. In any case, you're training the saints how to feed themselves in the Scriptures, on the Word of God, just by doing it. All right, I preached a little bit there. Number 6, it helps you maintain biblical standards of holiness. Very, very important. So again, back to that, Corinth was allowing things to happen with that man there, with his mother, and Paul couldn't believe it. He calls them up, he hears about it, and he challenges them. You'd be amazed, from my perspective, having an apostolic gifting, how many times God shows me things. It isn't that I got it. You know, it wasn't me going around looking for it. It came right up on my blinds, and I said, thank you, Lord. Sometimes I think of Basingstoke, for instance. I go into Basingstoke some years ago, and something's wrong. Things are not right. I can smell something. That's all I can tell you. I went to David, the leader. I said, David, there's something wrong. I don't know what it is, but there's sin in the camp. So he said, well, what is it? I said, I don't know. I said, I'm just telling you, all I would suggest is that you and the elders get to sit and seek God until God shows you. I come back, because we're talking on the phone most weeks. Nothing comes to light. So I come the next time, I say, David, it has not changed. There is something wrong here. Don't tell me how I knew. I just knew in the spirit. Something is wrong. So they got to prayer again. And Bruce, one of the elders there, got to go through, he went a bit further and began to look through the books financially. And one of our senior leaders turned out to be stealing money. It was found out. And very sad, very tragic. The minute it was dealt with, it's like the sin of Achan. It's true, saints. It happens. Outside apostolic coming in will see things you have got used to. It's like the old frog, you know. If you put it in the hot water, it jumps straight out. Do it slowly, you'll cook them. I don't know if that's true or not, but they say it. Number 7, it keeps you to an outward focus. You know, it's so easy to get embroiled in church matters. Those of you who are elders and pastors here, you'll know this is true. How many times have you said to yourselves, we get embroiled in too many practical issues. We're going to stop doing it. How many of you here have stopped doing it? You keep making New Year's resolutions and one in Easter time and one in September and again in January again, and you keep saying it and nothing changes. You keep getting embroiled, and as you get embroiled, you go inward. It starts coming out. Can we afford the carpet to be tacked down? Can we afford a coat of paint? What about the women's toilets? There's not enough paper there. And the window hasn't been repaired in the men's toilets. In fact, there's a smell coming from the men's toilets. And the elders are discussing these things for hour after hour. How do I know? I've been there! Now I'm translocal, I can point out the wrongs. Oh, it's too much church building, not enough seeking the kingdom. Outward focus. Someone said to me about house groups today, you know what? If your house groups do not have an outward focus, they will die. They may think they're still existing, but they'll be dead in 3 years. Whatever vitality you've got, it will drain out. House groups need to be outwardly focused. 8, it helps prevent major church splits. It really does. Sometimes you need someone to come in who will make a decision. I want to say thank God for Arthur Wallace and Campbell McAlpine when my tail was in the crack on an authority issue in... That's all right, isn't it, tail in the crack? Was that bad? Hey, listen, I wouldn't tell you the worst faux pas ever made in history. I wouldn't tell you, but I told it to Dick Benjamin in San Francisco airport and he fell off of his seat laughing. I'm British. Don't forget, we invented the language. You're the ones with the dirty minds. Back to Arthur Wallace and Cameron McAlpine. There was a problem. And I remember Arthur Wallace coming to the Campbell McAlpine, meeting this elder and his wife, and hearing the situation, going up and praying upstairs, coming back down again, and standing with me. I couldn't do it myself. I needed someone to speak on my behalf. And if I had been wrong, they would have told me so as well, because they're faithful, godly, honest men. Arthur Wallace told me enough times when I was wrong, so I know it's true. 9, it helps you deal with the problem as a square peg in a round hole, a prophet trying to be a pastor, a prophet in shepherd's clothing. Now, I want to say one thing. I believe a prophet can lead a congregation, but I don't think, and a prophet has got to be pastoral to a certain extent, but I don't think a prophet can be a real pastor, just like a pastor cannot be a real prophet. It's square pegs in round holes. And I believe we have so many misplaced ministries in the British Isles. Probably 60% of our churches throughout the British Isles are led by people who are gifted to do something else. And if they are doing the job that God hasn't given them grace for, what are they using to do the job? It isn't spiritual, that's for sure. It's their own soul. No wonder their tank gets empty. And right at this moment, I'm walking with a brother who leads a congregation of nearly 500 people, and he's having a nervous breakdown because he's a square peg in a round hole. And I said to his spiritual father, and I don't want to sound egotistic to say it, but I'm going to say it. I said to his spiritual father when he placed him in that position that he was the wrong man for the job. But I wasn't listening to it. The man's a wonderful teacher, and he's got a pastoral heart, but he isn't a governmental man because he cannot stand trouble. And you cannot lead God's people unless you're willing to face trouble. Jeanette gets annoyed with me sometimes because I say, I love trouble. It motivates me. So long as it isn't trouble I was the one responsible for. So long as it's other people's trouble, I love it. I'm animated by it. Wonderful. All right, number 10. We're going to get, well, you know what, we're not going to. We're finished right there. It is true. I'm sorry about that. Isn't that nice, Dennis? Ah. They wanted more. That's a good way to leave them. Oh, I shall sleep well tonight. And when Jeanette says to me, honey, I think you went on just a bit too long tonight, I will say, I'll stand with the people. Good night. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.